Well, we're finishing up the letter of Jonah, the book of Jonah. And I know for some of you, it's been a long series. We started in January, so a few of you have gained some sleep during these last few months. It made me think recently of speaking on one of our local college campuses. And college is difficult because they have so much going on. They have studies. It's late at night. They're probably not stewarding their sleep as well as they could or should. And so like 3 minutes into the message, like two or three people have already fallen asleep. Okay, so I'm used to that at Lighthouse, but usually it's more like the 15th, 20th minute. But there it was like 3 or 4 minutes into it. I'm trying to think, what exactly did I say in 4 minutes that put them to sleep, right? Probably makes you sympathize with my wife who has to live with me, things like that. And the thing is that, you know, when you're at Lighthouse, usually you try to hide it. I see you, but you try to hide it. You know, you're fighting it, you're nodding, you're trying to keep your eyes up, but there it was like, I'm not going to fight it. I'm just going to put my head down and just go to sleep. Jonah has been long, maybe even a bit tedious, but I hope you're seeing it with new eyes. Growing up, the lesson I most often remember learning from the story is that we need to obey God. But as we have been studying, it's really a picture of the relentless, expansive grace of our Lord. And so this is the lesson that I hope settles into our hearts, and as we kind of go forth from here, that it will be something that we hold on to and we try to live out. And so turn with me to the book of Jonah. As I've said, Jonah is about God's relentless, expansive grace. Grace is the undeserved favor of God. It's his goodness towards those who don't deserve it. We see God's relentless grace in this book, and then he refuses to give up on his sinful, rebelling Jonah. Remember that Jonah is given an assignment by God to go preach to Nineveh, but Jonah hates the Ninevites, and so he refuses and goes the other way. He heads on a ship. God sends the storm. He goes overboard. This fish swallows him. He gets spit up on land. He gets another chance, and he goes to preach to Nineveh, but he still hates the Ninevites. We see in chapter 4, he's still angry, and we kind of come to that this morning. In reality, God should have either given up on Jonah or done away with him. But in love, he continues to pursue him, even bringing trials into his life to call him home. It's really an amazing picture of a God who is relentless in his love for his wandering son. But not only do we see relentless grace, but we see expansive grace. We see this in his willingness to grant salvation to those who don't deserve it. Jonah thought God's grace would be limited to Israel, but God's grace is so much more expansive than that. And so we see the salvation not only of the pagan sailors in chapter 1, but even more stunningly, the entire city of Nineveh, a wicked city and the mortal enemies of Israel. And so this theme of grace has driven our study for a few months now. And so I thought it'd be helpful to take one last look at Jonah to remind ourselves of the theme and, more importantly, what we're supposed to do with it. In part, this morning will be a review of our series, and the intent is this. Rather than try to remember the dozen or so messages, I hope you walk away with two key ideas that we reiterated over and over in our series. These are kind of the walking points, if you will, what I hope you take away from the study. And the first is to embrace God's relentless, refining grace. And the second is to be a messenger of God's amazing, expansive grace. Embrace God's relentless, refining grace and be a messenger of God's amazing, expansive grace. As we go through our review this morning, I want to encourage you to think about this for your life. Okay, so don't just take in knowledge, but as you hear about God's grace, think about what this means to you and what God is trying to teach you. And as you think about going and being a messenger of grace, think clearly of people that God is calling you to share the gospel with. And allow this to God to do his good work in your heart. First idea then is this: embrace God's relentless, refining grace. Embrace God's relentless, refining grace. I shared a while back that two of my kids got in trouble, okay? And so after they got disciplined, I had to explain to them why we do this, okay? And in my mind, they're probably like, at the time like 3 and 4. In my mind, this is a pretty amazing mini sermon that I'm giving my children, okay? And I'm trying to explain to them the idea that we discipline because we love them. Okay, I think I even referenced Hebrews 12. And you can imagine the joy of a 4- and 5-year-old in hearing a message on Hebrews 12 after they've been disciplined. Okay, and the whole point again was that I do this because I love them. I don't want them to wander away from us or from God. So at the end of it, I asked them the question, so what would happen if Daddy didn't discipline you? And the answer I was hoping for was, well, it means you wouldn't love us. And instead, the answer I got was, we would be happy, okay? And that's what they told me. I thought about going back into my sermon and trying again, but I left it at that. Have you ever thought about this? Sometimes your love for your children is not most powerfully demonstrated in acts of kindness, but in acts of discipline. I mean, they won't always see it as such, but you know that in love you discipline them, pointing them to their need for Christ. And this is God. Often we think of his love in the good circumstances, but do you realize that it's often even clearer in the storms of life? And we see this in the book of Jonah. Frequently, the prophets of the Old Testament were sent on rescue missions. They would be sent to Israel with a message of warning and hope. They were sent to encourage Israel to return to the Lord. But the book of Jonah is different. Jonah is not on a rescue mission. Rather, he is the one who needs rescuing. In chapter 1, God gives him a mission, go preach to Nineveh. But Jonah refuses, and so he begins a dangerous descent into sin. But God, in relentless grace, goes on a rescue mission. He does this by bringing calamity into Jonah's life to bring the erring prophet to repentance, to free him from sin and back into a relationship with his heavenly Father. Two things to remember when we contemplate this idea. One is that our sin is dangerous and devastating. God often uses trials to deal with our sin and grow our faith, but usually we don't want this. Why? We don't think our sin is really that big of a deal. I mean, what's the big deal if I don't get along with my mom? I mean, what's the big deal if I struggle with bitterness or anger or lust or anxiety? Or what's the big deal if I wrestle a bit with pride or materialism or selfishness? I mean, if you really think about it, we don't see our sin as a big problem, especially compared to the sufferings of life. But the Bible says something completely different. It says sin is dangerous and devastating. In fact, far more than we fear suffering, we should fear sin. I mean, get that. Sin has the potential to ruin you. Jonah is this clear picture of the devastating effects of sin. Jonah is a man deceived and enslaved, and were it not for God's intervention, he would have walked away from his heavenly Father. I mean, look first at Jonah's deception in chapter 1. God gives him the assignment to preach to Nineveh, but instead Jonah heads to Joppa to catch a ship to Tarshish, basically going to the other end of the world. And you realize the moment Jonah turns to face Joppa, he's already been deceived. He's deceived into questioning the wisdom of God, into thinking that he deserves salvation more than Nineveh, that he knows what Nineveh deserves, that he can run from God, and that it's better to flee from God than to follow God. And it's a deception that is so powerful that when he finally reaches the ship, what does he do? He goes to sleep. I mean, this is the sleep of a man deceived. I mean, a sane man would be living in the fear of the Lord. He has just turned his back on Almighty God. He should be afraid. A clear-thinking man would have had a truly fitful sleep. A man who was not deceived would not be able to sleep through a life-threatening storm. But Jonah goes and he thinks he's free. And so he sleeps a man deluded by sin. He really thinks he's escaped the presence of God. The deception continues into verse 9. When he's finally woken up and they ask about who he is, he says, "I fear the Lord." I mean, in that moment, he fears a lot of things, but he doesn't fear the Lord. And then his deception is culminated in verse 12. The storm is about to break up the ship. He's asked by the sailors, what can they do to make God stop this storm? And he says, throw me overboard. So instead of, you know what, guys, I'm going to stop. I ask forgiveness from God. I'm going to repent. He says, throw me overboard. The deception is so complete, so devastating, that Jonah would rather die than repent. Get that. He actually believes that death is a better option than following the Lord. So at this point in the story, Jonah is absolutely blind to the truth, to truth and reality. Do you see why sin is so dangerous? Why it's so crushing? Why we need God to do whatever it takes to help us overcome it? Because sin blinds us to having a true understanding of life, and left unaddressed, it will devastate us. We could look at a lot of examples of this, but think of our study of marriage in our small groups. Some of you have shared with me that it has been an eye-opener as you have more than ever been clearly seen how your sin harms your marriage. And this is good, because too often we're deceived. We're deceived into thinking the real problem of our marriage is not our sin, but our spouse's sin. We can be deceived into thinking because we don't have a lot of fights, we have a good marriage. We can be deceived into thinking that our sin is justified because of our spouse's sin. Or we can be deceived into thinking it's no big deal to be a bit impatient or short or bitter or aloof. And this kind of deception can devastate a marriage. But not only does sin deceive us, but it enslaves us. I mean, Jonah's been deceived in many ways, but maybe the most is this. He's deceived into believing he is a free man. Jonah's slavery is such that he will not turn to the Lord. Sin owns him, and Jonah does its bidding. As Jonah makes his journey from Jerusalem to Joppa to catch a ship to Tarshish, with each passing mile, his enslavement grows. He's like a man struggling against the ropes that bind him, thinking he's freeing himself. But in reality, his struggle only makes the knots grow tighter. Until finally he steps on the boat, a complete captive of sin. Maybe Jonah himself gives us the clearest picture of his slavery to sin. When on the boat, again, given a chance to repent, he says, "Throw me overboard. I would rather die." His bondage to sin lasts the entire book. And it's so enslaving that finally he comes out and says it in chapter 4, verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better to live than to die. For it's better to die than to live." Jonah is simply living out the truth that Jesus gives us in John 8:34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Do you get that for your life? If you pursue sin, it owns you. And the brief moments of happiness it offers fall far short of the joy it promises. Worse, it pushes you away from Christ, the one in whom we can find true eternal joy. So let me ask you, is Jonah free? Has he escaped the presence of the Lord? He is not. He's a prisoner of his own heart, and sin owns him. I mean, the irony, he flees to be free and becomes a slave. It's not free. Not free from the penetrating gaze of God. Not free or liberated from the call of the Lord. And he is not away from the presence of God. We said earlier that we often resist the trials that God sends our ways because we think little of sin and the devastation it brings. But when we unmask it and we see it for the danger it is, we will invite whatever God brings into our life if it means we'll be rid of our sin. And this is what we see in the book of Jonah. Amidst Jonah's sin, we see the picture of relentless grace. Ironically, the one Jonah flees from must come and save him. God has to intervene and save Jonah. And this leads us to the second part of this. Not only is sin devastating, but God's storms are his gracious intervention meant to free us from our sin and to grow our faith. God gives Jonah clear responsibility, and yet what does Jonah do? He flees. He runs from God. More specifically, he rebels. What did Jonah deserve? Grace? Mercy? We said last week, the minute Jonah took one step to Joppa, God should have killed him instantly. A lightning bolt, the ground opening up and swallowing him. However it was, God would have been justified in slaying him on the spot. But what does God do? He sends a storm. And this is grace. Why? Because the storm is not meant to ruin, but to save. I mean, with sin being so devastating, God must intervene. He has to rescue Jonah. So the storm is not meant to break his body, but to shatter his idols. When we remember the importance of faith and the devastation of sin, we see the powerful nature of grace doing what Jonah needed most, saving him from himself. So often we associate grace with taking difficulties away, with making life easier, with solving our problems. But grace has a much bigger goal in mind. It's pursuing what is most necessary in our lives. It will refine us of our sin and grow our faith. Think about that for a moment. We often want the grace of relief, but God gives us the grace of refinement. Peter articulates what Jonah pictures. 1 Peter 1, 6-7, he writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God uses suffering to refine us. The picture here is a refiner's fire that takes something like gold that is mixed with impurities and heats it to such an extreme temperature so that the dross can be taken off and what is left is pure gold. God uses suffering to make us better. Understand this, and it's so crucial for embracing God's gracious storms. God's agenda for your life is not personal happiness. His agenda is one of change. Do you get that? God's agenda is one of transformation. And it's not that God doesn't want your joy, but he doesn't want shallow, short-lived, circumstantial happiness. He wants powerful, enduring, penetrating joy. So think about Jonah. Grace wouldn't have been smooth sailing. It wouldn't have been sunny skies to Tarshish. It wouldn't have even been God saying, "Okay, Jonah, you don't have to go preach." If anything, these would have led him further away from the Lord. Grace was a storm, and then a fish, and then a plant, and then a worm, and then a scorching wind. I mean, these were God's, this was God's loving intervention to his rebelling son. I know I would have given up on Jonah way back in chapter 1. But in chapter 4, amazingly, we see it again, God's gracious intervention. A scorching heat so intense that Jonah despairs of life itself. Why? So God could reveal to Jonah the depth of his sin and the extent of his mercy. And through it all, we see that God is not finished with Jonah and will relentlessly pursue his heart. We could leave it at the devastation of sin, but let's take it a step further. We need to be freed from sin, not simply because it is so bad, but because Christ is so much greater. As John Piper says, it's not simply about avoiding something evil, but gaining something excellent. God rescues Jonah from sin, but even better, he rescues Jonah to himself. Do you get that? You were designed to live for God and to love him with all that you are. And so God uses trials to bring you closer to him. In counseling, I often have to address difficult topics and point out sin. But I often will remind people of the true freedom that comes in Christ. Christ is better. And he's the one they need to pursue. Do you recognize that God is using storms to do a powerful work of change in your life? Think of a specific struggle you're going through now, big or small. Do you see God using it? I hope I say this with humility, understanding that I don't know the suffering that some of you are going through. Some of you have suffered more in the last year than I will in a lifetime. But do you realize that the storms that God has brought into your life are for your good? Have you ever thought that your medical condition, your unsaved mother, your search for a job, your rebelling child, your stagnant ministry, your struggling marriage, these are God's gracious storms meant to do this powerful work in your life? Do you see why storms are grace? They help defeat that which is most deadly, our sin, and develop that which is most needed, faith. So here's the first idea I hope you walk away with. God is using the storms of life to do something magnificent in your life. He has not given up on you, and he will not relent until he has all of you. And although the work seems painful, though the fire seems to be intense, what comes from it is pure gold, as God does his incredible work in you. The testimony that I've shared often, I was thinking about, I just have different areas of this where God has done this, where he's brought trials into my life to deal with my sin and to continue to make me who he wants me to be. And I shared that one of the big hindrances of going into ministry for me was I didn't want the life of a pastor, and especially from a monetary standpoint, okay, because I was just materialistic. And I think if you'd known me, you would have never thought that because I didn't have any money. So it wasn't like I drove a nice car, but I wanted a nice car. I didn't have nice clothes, but I wanted nice clothes. And so this drove me. I was going to UCLA my freshman year. I wanted to go into an occupation that would make a lot of money. I mean, this was a mom. And you don't tell people that because that sounds very unchristian. It's like, I want to do this to help people. But in reality, I knew why I was doing it. And during that same year, my dad loses his job, and it was just too expensive for me to go there. And so I had to transfer to junior college. And at that point, the course of my career kind of got changed. And I was like, you know, why are we doing this? I remember our family praying so fervently that my dad would get work. But one of the things that just seemed so crystal clear to me was that God was revealing to me my materialism. He's like, you've only chosen this occupation for one basic reason, to make money. There's no other reason you're doing that. And I think it was God being gracious to me, allowing this storm and just, you know, taking me out of one area and bringing me to another to do a good work in my life. I mean, at the time, I still wasn't considering ministry because there was other areas of selfishness that had to be dealt with. But even then, I decided, well, I'm going to go into communication. I'll do something else. But God was just setting me up for a life of ministry. But I could just look at other things, struggles in ministry, losing a child in the adoption process, even the busyness of life. They're all God's grace to show me my sin and conversely to show me that he is greater. I mean, this is him using storms. And I hope you see it using God using the storms in your life as well. Second idea is this. Be a messenger of God's amazing, expansive grace. Be a messenger of God's amazing, expansive grace. During this series, I've quoted Piper a few times. His quote, we shouldn't be cul-de-sacs of grace, we should be conduits of grace. And I've said it multiple times. And a few weeks ago, we were praying during our staff meeting. And someone prayed that my hearing's not good. You can ask my wife. I don't know. I'm not that old, but my hearing's just not good. I don't listen to loud music. It's just not good. Okay. And she'll tell me something and I won't hear it. She says it's other reasons, but my hearing's not good. And so someone's praying and I thought they said, Lord, help us not to be cold sacks of grace. And I was like, what's a cold sack of grace? And then eventually I realized, since I've been quoting it so often, they're saying cul-de-sacs of grace. But either way, it works, okay? Let's not be cold sacks of grace. Let's not be cul-de-sacs of grace, okay? The grace that we have known, we're supposed to make known, okay? And that's a clear teaching in the Bible, and we see that in this book. We talked about it last week, but the book of Jonah ends uniquely with a question. Okay, remember, Jonah's angry, and so God is going to teach him the truth about his own heart. He allows his plant to rise and give him shade, and for the first time in the book, Jonah's happy. Then God allows a worm to destroy the plant, and Jonah's angry because he's lost his shade. And this is what God says to him at the very end of the book, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Why not end on chapter 3, right? The amazing display of the power of God and the conversion of every single person in the city of Nineveh. The reason is because the purpose of God wasn't simply to display his power, but to display his heart. He didn't save Nineveh out of duty. He wasn't obligated to save them because they repented. He wasn't simply showing how powerful he was. He saved Nineveh because of his heart of compassion. And chapter 4 brings this truth out as God has this closing discussion with Jonah. And so by ending with a question for Jonah, it allows a question to linger in our hearts. Do we have God's heart of compassion for the lost? I think it's supposed to be a question that kind of rings in our ears and then settles into our hearts. Do we love like God? Do we pity the suffering like God? Do we have his compassion for the unsaved? I think this gives us the second idea I hope you walk away with. Be a messenger of God's amazing, expansive grace. Let me give you two reasons for this. One is that we should have the compassion of God's heart. In chapter 4, God finally confronts Jonah with words. Okay, he's already confronted him in a sense with storm, fish, plant, worm, and heat. But picture God here. Enough is enough. Jonah is so angry that he's unleashed his anger towards God himself and is so upset that he wants to die. And so I picture, well, if God's going to finally speak, there's going to be a reckoning, a Sinai-like display of holiness, maybe a righteous execution. At the very least, God could have listed out all Jonah's sins and hammered him for it. But God takes a different tactic. Rather than point out Jonah's disobedience, God focuses on the heart behind the disobedience, because it's there that Jonah's sin resides and grows. And God's method is simple. He will put Jonah's heart on trial to make it plain to him that something is terribly wrong. That's what happened in verses 9 and 10. Verses 10 and 11. Jonah, you pity the plant, I pity Nineveh. I mean, get that. Jonah has no pity for Nineveh, but great pity for the plant. Why? Because he's more concerned about his personal comfort than the perishing masses in Nineveh. It's like God takes him to court. Exhibit A, your heart. Exhibit B, my heart. You see a problem. And with this simple discussion, God gets to the crux of the matter. Why Jonah doesn't have God's heart for lost? It's because he is selfish. Before I studied Jonah more intently, I'd always assumed that Jonah's desire for Nineveh's destruction was nationalism. He was pro-Israel, and anyone who got in their way deserved judgment. And I think there is nationalism that comes into play here, but his nationalism has at its root something very simple, something more common to all of us. He is selfish. And I think if we take a step back, most of us have a Jonah streak in us. We make excuses about why we don't share our faith more, but so often it can come down to that simple idea that we're selfish. Jonah has a greater concern for his own comfort than for the unsaved, and I think we're the same. Sharing our faith means coming out of our comfort zone and discussing topics that some consider taboo. It means compromising comfort for uncomfortable discussions. I mean, for me, I can make all the excuses I want as to why I skip an opportunity to witness, but usually they can boil down to selfishness and a desire to be comfortable. I know when it comes to growing in evangelism, the temptation is somebody to think, well, I need to grow in knowledge or in evangelistic tactics. And there's a lot of value to these things. But I think for most of us, the starting place will be to strive to grow in having God's heart of compassion for the lost. How might you do this? I'll start by praying for it. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Repent of your selfishness. Make no excuses, no justifications. Call your selfishness what it is and ask God for forgiveness for all that selfishness. Dive into the Word and grow in your knowledge of God. Make His character an object of lifelong study. Refuse to live an unobservant and ignorant life. Don't go through life just looking inward or just looking at your immediate family. I'm going to take care of them and I'm going to grow them. Look out. Think about those around you who are perishing without Christ. Go on a mission trip. Be exposed to the lost in the world. Pray for people so that you might think deeply about their condition apart from Christ. Ask someone to hold you accountable. Maybe most importantly, just meditate on the gospel. We talk about the gospel each week here at church. But the danger is to think, well, it's my gospel. This is for me. It's to help me. But think about if you contemplated the gospel in the life of the people that you know. The idea that every person you know is a sinner before a holy God. And the Bible says that every person will stand before God and have to answer for their sin. I mean, that's sobering. Every person you know will have to stand before God. Being a good person won't be enough. Going to church on occasion won't be enough. There's only one hope for their salvation, and that's faith in Christ. And that's because God sent Jesus into the world to not just live among us, but to die for us. Right? He lived the perfect life that we weren't able to. And then he went to the cross, and he took our place and suffered God's wrath for us. I mean, think about that. I've lived a sinful life. I deserve God's wrath. Jesus says, I'll go to the cross and suffer it for you. He was crushed there for it. And my only hope for salvation is not that I'm a pastor or that I study the Bible or that I go to church every week, a lot of times a week. My only hope is that I've trusted in Jesus as my Savior. Now imagine every day you saw people through the lens of the gospel. Imagine you thought often about how people's only hope was the gospel. Imagine you dwelt upon the idea that without the gospel, people were lost. I think you'd be a faithful messenger of the gospel. You must let the truths of the gospel spur you to share the message of the gospel. So we go forth in compassion. But we not only go forth in compassion, but we go forth confidently because we know the power of God's gospel. We should not only have the compassion of God's heart, but we should know the power of God's gospel. We talked about it last week, but I want to again encourage you to remember the power of the gospel. Because if we remember it, we will go forth boldly. On the other hand, if we miss it, it will lead to a detriment in our evangelism. When we forget the power of the gospel, we often act as if evangelism is all about us. That people's salvation rests upon our abilities and our knowledge. We get discouraged because we don't know enough and we can't answer people's difficult questions. When we forget about the power of the gospel, we lose hope on some people that they are too hard to the gospel or too Buddhist or too into the world or too sinful to ever come to faith. When we forget the power of the gospel, we are anxious and frightened as to what will happen and what will people think of us when we share the gospel. But when we remember that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, we go forward in boldness. As we pointed out, the conversion of the entire city of Nineveh was a massive demonstration of the power of God. Here we have Jonah, a rebelling and reluctant prophet. He really seems like the last guy we want to represent God. I would not have chosen some angry, sulking prophet to represent the good news of the gospel. Not only that, but he seems to put no effort into his gospel presentation. He is not pleading for repentance. He's not answering difficult questions. He offers an 8-word sermon and then moves on. On top of this, it's hard to imagine a more difficult audience than the Ninevites. They weren't simply people closed to Christianity. They were more akin to the militant Muslim who hates Christians. To say the odds were stacked against Jonah is an understatement because it was literally an impossible task. On his own, there would be no repentance, no conversion, no revival. But then we see the power of God, and it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming that Nineveh crumbles under the weight of its strength, and for the first time ever comes in the sobering realization of their own sin, the necessity of repentance, and their need for the salvation that comes from the Lord. So in chapter 3, we see an awesome display of the power of God using a rebelling prophet to bring about the greatest revival recorded in history. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is powerful, and it can bring the greatest of sinners to repentance. How do you know that? Because he brought you to repentance, and he brought me to repentance. Do you believe that for your life? Do you really believe that God can use you as a vessel of grace? Do you believe that there is no one beyond the reach of God? Do you believe that the gospel is enough to bring a person to salvation? When you have a deep faith in the power of the gospel, you will go forth with courage. So go forward with boldness because you know the power of the gospel. Let me close with this. I like the way Tolian Chavijian worded these two key ideas. He says, God has not given up on you, and he has not given up on the world. For those of you trying to figure out the difficulties of your life, do you realize that God has not given up on you and that the storms he has brought are gracious acts of mercy, accomplishing in you what you wouldn't even pursue on your own, the sanctification of your soul? Because he has not given up on you, he has orchestrated your life in such a way that nothing is wasted. Every suffering has a purpose. And though the music of your life seems far from a symphony, in reality, in the discord and dissonance, God is creating a masterpiece. I won't pretend to understand your pain, to say that I know what it's like to suffer like you're suffering, but I can say with all confidence this: God is using it for your good and his glory, and he will not relent until he has your whole heart. It is painful, but the results will be beautiful. But not only has he not given up on you, but he's not given up on this world. When I watch or read the news and listen to what's going on in the country, I often wonder where we are headed. It's not simply that immorality exists, but it's being legislated as right and good. More personally, I think of people I know who don't know Christ, and I wonder what is their hope. But the book of Jonah reminds me that God has not given up on this world, and he's called us to be ambassadors. His grace is expansive, and we're called to be messengers of that grace. And so I pray that Jonah, in a sense, will linger in each of our hearts as we contemplate what it means to have God's heart of compassion for the lost. For me, this is what I will most take away from this study. I need to love the lost like God does. Though I would have never thought about it this way before I studied Jonah, I am a lot like Jonah, loving my own comfort over people. Someone sent me this quote that I thought described me and maybe you as well. As Jonah stalked to his shaded seat and waited for God to come around to his way of thinking, and God is still waiting for a host of Jonahs in their comfortable houses to come around to his way of loving. I am one of those hosts of Jonah's. I'm selfish, and so I need God's grace that I might have God's heart. So as we come to the end of Jonah, I pray that we will walk away with these two truths embedded deep in our hearts, that you will embrace God's relentless refining grace, and that you'll be a messenger of God's amazing, expansive grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace, something we so often take for granted, and yet it is truly amazing. So I pray, Lord, that you would work deep in each of our hearts, and that you would allow us to be more humble before you, more recognition of your grace, desiring not to hold on to that grace, but to share that grace with others. Lord, allow your word to continue to do good work, not just today, but this week, this month, this year. We thank you for your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.